The following is a sermon from Haven Heights Baptist Church in Wauseon. At Haven Heights, we believe that faith comes through hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. As you listen to this sermon, we pray the Lord would use the preaching of his word to point you to Jesus and to strengthen your faith in him. If you're looking for a church home, we'd love for you to join us on a Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. For more information about our church, go to havenheightsbaptist.org or find us on Facebook. Anytime we need help and we look to someone for help, there are really two questions we're asking of the person we're looking to for help. The first is this: are you able to help me? Can you do it? Do you have the skill, the knowledge, the resources? Do you have the power to help me? That's the first question. The second question we all want to know when we go for help is this: do you care? Sure, you might have the skill, you might have the resources, you might have the knowledge, you might have the power, but if you don't care, if there's not a desire and a motivation and a passion to help, then that's no good. There's no help to be had. Today, as we continue in John 11, we're going to see Mary and Martha, the sisters of Lazarus, come to Jesus, and they're going to ask Jesus essentially those two questions. Jesus, can you help us? And do you care? And for our joy this morning, we are going to see Jesus answer both of those questions with an emphatic yes. Jesus has the power to help us. He has the power to confront death. And Jesus has the passion or the motivation to confront death. Those are our two points today. Jesus has the power to confront death, and he has the passion to confront death. So look at that first section with me, verses 17 through 27. So Jesus arrives at the scene where Lazarus had died, just as other Jews had. This was the custom of the Jewish people in their day. When someone would die, they would go and mourn with that person. Not just at a visitation like we do, but for days. Okay, they said it's been 4 days that he's been in the tomb. So these Jews have been there comforting, mourning with Mary and Martha for 4 days. Jesus goes not merely to fulfill his duty to mourn with them, but again, he goes to confront death. He is on a head-on collision with death itself here. And again, notice that small detail that Lazarus had been in the tomb for 4 days. That's significant. That detail is there for a reason. Let me tell you why. At the time, there was a general belief among the Jewish people that after death, the person's spirit would depart his body and then would remain kind of hovering over that person for 3 days. And so in other words, for those first 3 days after death, there was still just an ounce, a sliver of hope that maybe that person's spirit would re-enter the body and then something miraculous would happen and the person would live. But after those 3 days, the spirit was thought to depart from the body for good, to enter the realm of the dead. And at that point, death was permanent and irreversible. There's no coming back. And so when Jesus shows up, Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Meaning, of course, that Lazarus is dead. Like, super dead. Like, not coming back. There's not an ounce of hope, dead. Lazarus is gone. Jesus is setting up a dramatic situation for the glory of God. Again, he's setting up a head-on collision with death. Now, in two earlier instances in the gospel, Jesus has raised someone from the dead. Okay, it's happened twice before in his ministry. So the first is Luke 7. Jesus raises the son of a widow from the dead. The funeral procession is going through town. They're on their way to bury him, and Jesus stops it right there and raises the man from the dead. A significant miracle, no doubt. But if they were going to bury him, then it's almost certain that that man had died just the day before. That's the first instance. The second instance, this is the very next chapter, Luke chapter 8. In this case, you have the leader Jairus. He comes to Jesus, and he says his daughter is sick, and then she dies. But Jesus raises her. Again, a miracle, no doubt. But even that was shortly after the time of death. So as amazing as both of these are, in the mind of the Jewish people of that day, neither of those instances necessarily show that Jesus is Lord over death. A man of God? Sure. A great prophet? More than likely. But Lord over death? Not necessarily. It was conceivable in their minds that, again, the spirit after 3 days could re-enter the body. Not that that happened a lot, but again, it was conceivable. Now, moreover, for the Jewish people, someone being raised from the dead was not completely unheard of, even before Jesus did it those two times in the book of Luke. So think of the Old Testament. There are a few instances where this happens. 1 Kings 17 is the first one. The prophet Elijah cries out to God, and he raises this boy from the dead. In 2 Kings chapter 4, the prophet Elisha, following on the heels of Elijah, does something very similar. He cries out to the Lord, and the Lord raises this boy from the dead. So the people of Israel had a category for this. They have, in their history, seen miracles like this before. They've seen prophets cry out to God, these men of God, and then God answers their prayers, and then God raises the dead. They've seen it before. Do you know what the people say in Luke 7:16 after Jesus raises the widow's son? They say this: fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." They recognize the work of God in their midst that Jesus just did. But they even say, "A great prophet has arisen among us." They recognize the miracle, but they don't recognize that Jesus isn't merely a prophet, but that he is the Lord over death. But in this instance, John 11, Jesus is on a mission to demonstrate that he is not merely a prophet, not merely a great man of God, but that he is God in the flesh, that he is Lord over death. Now, verse 21, he arrives on the scene. Martha, the sister of Lazarus, goes to meet him. And look at what she says to Jesus in verses 21 and 22. She says, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." Martha has no doubt been crying for 4 days now, mourning, grieving the loss of her brother. We all know what we look like, what others look like when we've been crying. Eyes red and puffy, hair disheveled. Martha probably shows up and is a mess. And even as she says this, she's probably still weeping, falling at the feet of her Lord. And she cries out to him, "Lord, if you had just been there, you could have done this. You could have helped us. But even now I know that God will give you whatever you ask." And I love this response from Martha, because it is just this mingling of faith and doubt and anger and frustration, and yet belief and trust and hope and grief and mourning all wrapped up into one. It's, "Lord," that's the frustration. "Where were you? Why weren't you here? You could have helped us. And yet I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." And so she gives Jesus this raw question and statement here, and Jesus doesn't rebuke her for it. Do you notice that in verse 23? Jesus doesn't say, "Oh, you of little faith, don't you know that this will not end in death, but this is for the glory of God?" He doesn't dismiss her. He doesn't say, "Pull yourself together. That's enough, okay? I don't need that." No, Jesus is not harsh. He's not callous. He's not uncaring. No, Jesus is the one who says in Matthew 11, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." My brothers and sisters who are suffering even this very moment, you do not have to pull yourself together to come to Jesus. He invites us, "Come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, tears, the mess, and all. Come to him just as Martha did and find that he is gentle and lowly in heart." So Jesus doesn't rebuke Martha for her response. What does he do? He simply tells her, verse 23, "Your brother will rise again." Now remember, at this point it's been 4 days. So in Martha's mind, Lazarus is dead, gone. It's permanent. It's irreversible. And so she responds to Jesus now in verse 24 in the way that many of us respond at funerals or when there's mourning or grieving, with a platitude. It's true, but it's a platitude. She says, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Right, Jesus says he'll rise again, and Martha says, well, yeah, I know, like at the end of time when the resurrection happens, he'll rise again. Of course I know that. He's dead though. Like, it's been 4 days. He's gone. It's over. I know he'll rise again in the future. The Jews had a good theology of resurrection in their day. Right? The Old Testament has a handful of references to resurrection in it. They're not explicit. They're kind of veiled, but they're there. Our scripture reading, Isaiah 25, is one of them. And so the Jews knew their Bibles, they read the Old Testament, and they knew that there was going to be a future resurrection at the end of time. But what they didn't know is that the resurrection would come crashing into the present in the person of Jesus. So in their minds, there were these two ages. There was the present age, the age in which they live now, that is dominated by sin and death. And there is the future age, the age that will be brought about by the Messiah when he comes. And when he comes, he will swallow up death forever. He will bring this blessing and pour out his spirit. And so they thought of these two ages. What they didn't realize is that when the Messiah would come, the two ages would begin to merge, and that the future age would come crashing into the present. And so Martha comes to Jesus here. Jesus says, your brother will rise again. And she's like, well, yeah, in the future age, he'll rise again. Of course, I know that. I know my theology. She didn't understand that the Messiah, and that in the person of Jesus, the future age was standing right in front of her. She didn't understand that as he is about to say in verse 25, that he is the resurrection and the life. And that when he says Lazarus will rise again, he has the power to do it, not merely in the future, but in the present. And so she says, oh, he'll rise again on the last day. And then verse 25, Jesus says to her this famous line, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. Remember what the people said in Luke 7:16 after Jesus raised the widow's son from the dead? They said, a great prophet has arisen among us. Praise God. What did Martha say back in verse 22? I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. They believe Jesus is a man of God, even a prophet, that God will give him what he asks. Jesus says, verse 25, no. I don't merely have access to the one who has resurrection power. He says, I am the one who has resurrection power. I am the resurrection and the life. He says, I am, that's intentional. Again, I am, just like God said to Moses back in the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. Jesus says, I am the one who was and is to come. I am the one who will be who he will be. I am the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, who upholds the universe by the word of his power. I am the word of God who was with God in the beginning and who was God. I am the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. All things were created for him and through him, whether things on heaven or things on earth, things invisible or visible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, or all things were created for him and through him. Jesus shows up and says that I am the resurrection and the life. And as such, I have power and I have sovereignty over all things, including death. Jesus has the power to help Martha. So a little fun fact about me here. I enjoy reading and listening to really nerdy historical books. One of the better ones I've read, or listened to, I should say, was about a German fighter pilot in World War II. Just trust me, it's good. I'll tell you about it later. But in this book, the German fighter pilot is stationed in North Africa, in that theater of the war. And in that book, he tells of the exact moment when he knew that the war was lost for Germany. He said the moment he knew that World War II was lost for Germany was in 1943 in North Africa, the first time that he saw an American four-engine bomber fly overhead. He said he saw that. He saw that display of economic and industrial and military power, and he thought, there's no shot. The end is near. Who can withstand such power? When Jesus shows up on the scene in John 11, he doesn't come to fight the climactic battle. Not yet. That will happen just a few weeks from this point in John 11. What he does is he shows up to fight a skirmish, if you will. He shows up as the resurrection and the life. And at this point, the war may as well be over. Who can withstand the power of the resurrection and the life? Jesus has the power to confront death. He reassures Martha with that in this section when he tells her that he is the resurrection and the life. So he has the power, but does he care? It's one thing to have the power, but does he care? Is he motivated to use that power to save them? Is there a passion in him to use that power? He shows us in the next section that there is, verses 28 through 37. So Martha concludes her conversation with Jesus, and Jesus sends her back to her sister, Mary. She says, go get your sister. So she calls her sister, verse 28. Mary heard this. She goes up very quickly, and she goes out to Jesus. Jesus has still not yet come into the village. And so Mary goes up quickly to go see Jesus, and the Jews, fulfilling their duty, mourning with her, do exactly what they're supposed to do. They think she's going to the grave, so they get up and they follow Mary very quickly to go out with her. And so now, verse 32, Mary reaches Jesus, and this whole throng of Jews now are with her. So now there's a crowd there. Mary, verse 32, falls at Jesus' feet, and she says almost the exact same thing that Martha does. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And again, the scene is probably the same. She's probably a mess, puffy red eyes, hair disheveled. She's falling at Jesus' feet, weeping, and she says the same thing. Lord, can you help us, and do you care? Because I'm not sure you do, because if you would have cared, you would have showed up a couple days ago, and you would have prevented this from happening. And again, Jesus doesn't rebuke her for it. So how does he respond this time? Verse 33. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Where have you laid him? He asked. Now your translation, our translation, says that he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. And that's not a bad translation, but there could be a better one. So ours says he's deeply troubled, which could mean he was sad, he was just kind of emotionally moved. The NLT says he was deeply angered. And I think that is probably actually the better translation in this case. So Mary comes to Jesus now weeping, and she's surrounded by a crowd, and they're all weeping and mourning Lazarus together. And Jesus doesn't rebuke her for it, but it says Jesus was angry in his spirit and deeply troubled. Now, why is Jesus angry here? I don't think he's angry at Martha and Mary or the Jews. The best explanation seems to be that he was angry at the reality of sin and death that is in the world. So he steps right into the middle of it, and he feels the grief and the mourning and the pain and the sadness and the fear and all of these things that come with the unexpected death of a loved one, and he's angry. And it's the kind of anger that you feel when you see a heinous crime committed against an innocent person. The kind of thing you see on the news, and it's terrible, and you are angered at it. This is a righteous anger, a righteous indignation at evil in the world. Wouldn't it be disappointing if Jesus was just indifferent or kind of apathetic about death and about evil and about sin and about our pain? Like if Mary and the Jews showed up weeping and mourning over death, and Jesus steps into this terrible, painful, sad scene, and he just kind of shrugs his shoulders like, oh, you know, it's okay. Or if he just goes, oh, yeah, it'll be fine. No, there's not apathy. He's not indifferent. He is God and he hates evil and he is determined to do something about it. Now, we don't know this for sure, but I think in verse 34, when he says, where have you laid him? I think you can just imagine Jesus saying that with a stony, determined look in his face. Not kind of, oh, well, where have you laid him? But more of a, where have you laid him? All right, it's time to go and confront death. And there Jesus answers a second question. He answered the first earlier. I am the resurrection and the life. I have the power to help you. I can go and confront death. Yeah, but Jesus, do you care? If you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. And again, Jesus answers that question with an emphatic yes. He doesn't merely have the power to help us. He has the passion, the drive, the motivation to help. There is a great passion within Jesus to overthrow sin and death and the devil. Now, I know many of us are suffering now. We may find ourselves thinking, well, Jesus has the power to help. He has the passion to help. He helped Mary and Martha and Lazarus here. Why doesn't he help me right now? Why doesn't he use his power to pull through in my situation? Why doesn't he overthrow death for me right now? Remember what I said a little bit ago about you have the present age and you have the future age, and in Jesus, the two come crashing together. We live right now in the already not yet, that's what they call it. The future has come crashing into the present, but it has not yet totally merged with the present. There is a bit of overlap, yes, but they aren't totally merged. It's not like a Venn diagram where there are two circles and some overlap in the middle. That is where we live. Which means that it is the exception and not the rule when death is overthrown right now. That's still, it's a part of the future age. It will come. And right now it's the exception. It's in that sliver and the overlap where we live right now. And so we cry out to Jesus the way Mary and Martha do. Lord, can you help us? Lord, do you care? And his answer isn't no. I don't have the power and I don't care. It is emphatically, yes, I have the power. I am the resurrection and the life. Yes, I do care. Look, my spirit is deeply moved. I am angered by this. His message is not, no, I don't care. His message is, not yet. The time will come. That's what Isaiah 25 is all about that we just read. The time will come when the Lord will swallow up death forever. This is what the book of Revelation is about. It's about how the bride of Christ has suffered and will suffer until the bridegroom returns. And until he returns, the message is, wait, I will come again. And that's how the book of Revelation comes to an end. Today's Palm Sunday, when we remember that Jesus humbly rode into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. The book of Revelation ends in Revelation chapter 19 with Jesus mounting not a donkey in humility, but mounting a white horse ready to do battle. It says he will mount his white horse, he will lay hold of his sword, and he will ride out into battle with a steely-eyed resolve to vanquish sin and death and the devil once and for all. And then he will cast it into the lake of fire so that it will never wreak havoc on the nations again. Death will be swallowed up forever. And until then, his message to us is, wait, not yet. Your present suffering is preparing for you an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. But I do have the power, and I do care. We see Jesus' care even more in verse 35. Verse 33, he's angered at the scene, at sin and death and the devil. Verse 35 now is this famous two-word verse. Jesus wept. Why does Jesus weep here? Well, there are two possible explanations. I think both are probably true. The first, again, is that he's angered at sin and death and the devil, and he sees the grief of the people around him, and as they're weeping, he begins weeping too. He's moved by his love for them. Jesus is not a robot. Yes, he is fully God, but he is not a robot. He has real human emotions, and so he cries with the people. And isn't that a great encouragement for us, that as we weep, as we mourn, as we cry, he sits with us and he weeps with us. That's the first reason he cries. But I think there's more to it. There's one other time in the Gospels where Jesus is said to weep. It's in Luke 19. In Luke 19:41, it says Jesus wept as he approached Jerusalem. Now, why did he weep as he approached Jerusalem? Because of the widespread unbelief and hardness of heart and unrepentance in that city. Jesus is moved to grief at the sight of Jerusalem because he loves this city. He loves the people in it. And he has gone there time and time again and performed signs and miracles and wonders and called them to follow him and believe in him, that they would repent, that they would know eternal life, and yet they persist in unbelief and unrepentance. And they reject him. And so he looks down at Jerusalem and he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing." And he weeps over the city. And I think that is what is going on here in John 11:35 as well. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. The one who has power over death, he is here on the scene, and yet he looks around him and he sees hardness of heart and unbelief and rejection. And we see that rejection in verse 37. It says, "Some of the Jews who were there, they saw Jesus weeping and they said, 'Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?'" Jesus weeps over the unbelief that is present around him. And I just want to pause right here and draw out a couple things. If you are listening to this and you are not trusting in Jesus, if you yourself are persisting in unbelief and in sin and in rejection, Jesus weeps over you. He does not wish that you would perish, but that you would come to repentance. And so will you come to repentance? Now, for those of us who are in Christ, let me just ask this little question of application here. When was the last time you wept over the hardness of heart and unbelief of unbelievers in your midst? If I'm being honest, I read John 11:35, and it's hard for me to believe that Jesus weeps over unbelief. I think, really? That's what made him cry there? But shame on me, because that reveals the apathy in my heart towards the lost. The Apostle Paul was not apathetic towards the lost. In Romans 9, he says that he had great sorrow and unceasing anguish in his heart as he considered the lost people around him. In John 11, Jesus shows up, he sees the lostness around him, and he weeps at it. When is the last time you wept over sin and unbelief and the lostness around you? Jesus is so passionate about the lost that within just a few weeks of John 11, he is going to go to the cross and lay down his life to save the lost. He has the power to help us. He has the passion to help us. It was true for Mary and Martha and Lazarus, and it's true for you. The best part about the story with Lazarus here is that it's just a foretaste. We know the story. In just a few weeks, Jesus would enter Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. He would go to fight the real and decisive battle against death once and for all. And he would do it not by overpowering death, but by surrendering himself to death, by succumbing to death, by dying in the place of his people. And in his death, it is the death of death. And when he rose again, that was the victory. Death will come for each of us. And when it comes for you, who will it stand or find standing in your corner? Will death find you alone? Or will it find you standing with the resurrection, and the life? Because everyone who believes in him, though he dies, yet he will live. You've been listening to a sermon from Haven Heights Baptist Church in Wauseon. If you're looking for a church home, we'd love for you to join us. We gather on Sunday mornings at 10:30 a.m. For more information about our church, go to havenheightsbaptist.org or find us on Facebook.